Nada, amor. And you know, this is week six. You're almost halfway there. No, you are halfway there. Yeah. 12 weeks. Duh. Okay, I wasn't very good at math. Don't any of you people from Sims Valley or Rock Hill make fun of me either. Hallelujah. Hey, Deb, give me a thumbs up. Pastor Mac, Vinny, give me a thumbs up. Rachel, because I'm going to rock and roll here in just a minute. No connection now, she says. What's that hard rock song? Bang your head. You're on up here. Okay, we're on. Refresh. Here we go. Refresh. Do again. This has got to come on. I have to go home to this woman. Okay, I've got you now. All right, baby doll. We're ready to roll. Whew. Hallelujah. It's technology's great when it works. Praise the Lord. Got a thumbs up from Vinny. Here we go. All right. Well, I'm in class 5. I need to be in class 6. Don't tell me I don't have a class 6. Where's my class 6? I got it. I put it after maps. Here we go. Two nations in your womb. Father, we love you and praise you. We thank you for your goodness and your mercy. Lord, I just ask that you bless us, anoint our ears to hear and our hearts to receive your word. In Jesus' name we pray. And everybody said, amen. Now, I went to great lengths to try to sell you on the fact that the promise of the land of Israel was to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, or Jacob, and their descendants, right? Ishmael, I want to say this to you. Ishmael was an older son, okay? He was actually the oldest son of Abraham. Ooh, jump back. Okay? Because the firstborn, and we're going to talk about this tonight, the firstborn got the lion's share of the inheritance. Okay? Now, I don't have a map. I struggled a little bit this week. I want to have a map next week. And we'll compare the land that Ishmael and Esau, their descendants, because remember, they're both firstborn sons, Ishmael and Esau. Now, Ishmael's the firstborn son of Abraham, mm-hmm. All right? Esau is the firstborn son of Isaac. So, by law, they are entitled to the lion's share of the inheritance, okay? But God promises to bless Ishmael, okay? And when we next week, when we compare the maps, you'll see that Ishmael, as far as land goes, got a double portion. Okay? The Arab people have like maybe 5 million square miles, something like that, one guy said. They have a lot more land than the descendants of Jacob have. All right? Esau, of course, is going to sell his birthright because he's hungry. You know, he's operating in the flesh like a lot of us do at times, right? We're not always spiritual and walking on those heavenly clouds and always got a smiley face on and we always say the right thing at the right time. I don't really know anybody like that, tell you the truth. I know a lot of people, good people, that are trying their best. Yeah. Amen. I don't like to hear that term, well, I'm only human. I don't like to hear that. Don't try to sell that here, okay? Or don't try to give me that old Flip Wilson line, the devil made me do it, okay? Because I grew up in the Nazarene church, and they told me that I have a filthy, rotten flesh, and I need to be sanctified holy, W-H-O-L-L-Y, okay? To the point that I would never sin again, okay? To the place of perfection. And then I sinned after I was baptized, after I was sanctified, and they said, well, I'm a doubting you were even saved. Oh, man, I was like, I'm not sanctified. We're going to go. We're going to go here. You got to watch that with them unsanctified fellas and tell me I wasn't saved. What are you talking about? Sheesh. However, didn't mean to talk about sanctification. I don't believe, now I do believe there is something to that prayer of consecration and dedication, but I think sanctification, if we look at the people in the Bible and how they journeyed with God and how they grew, you know, Abraham went from leaving his father's house to trusting God to offer up his son. So we see the spiritual growth of Abraham, you know, on his journey. Even Peter, you know, we talk about Peter, we always want to relate to Peter because it looks like Peter messed up. I'm not so sure Peter messed up. I think Peter said what he wanted to say, and he said a lot of things that everybody else thought of, but he had the chutzpah to say it. You know, I don't know, maybe Peter's related to our president, you know, could be, I don't know, possibly, you know. Say what's on your mind. So anyway, there's another. Now, we talked about the Arab world, the Arab nations, and you know, they come from Ishmael and Esau. So you have Esau in the womb, and he's going to represent the Arab nation. But you know what? He's also going to represent darkness and light. You know, I've got some pictures. I was trying to pull them up. Of the place of where the Dead Sea Scrolls are at, where they're, you know, when you go in to that monument, it's got a funky looking building and it's white. But before you go in there, you got to go past this. It's just a rectangular wall about 10 feet tall, and it looks, I think it's made out of black marble. It's black, and they did that because the Essenes. Remember the Essenes that wrote the Dead Sea Scrolls? They said, they made a statement about there are sons of darkness and sons of light. And the sons of light being those who serve God and the sons of darkness who didn't serve God. And so they've got that somewhere on that wall, there's that saying by the Essenes. Now, who are the Essenes? Man, I'm opening up a can of worms. Maybe I won't get done fast. The Essenes were a group of people who left Jerusalem because of the corrupt priesthood sometime before Jesus, okay? And they went down in an area called Qumran, down near the Dead Sea. So I owe you some Dead Sea pictures, all right? We'll try to have better pictures next week. And I'm going to get a TV because that it doesn't do justice to these pictures, so... I think we'll get a TV. I'll back up. We'll put it right here, you know, and you can see good pictures, quality pictures. All right. So the Essenes left because of the corrupt priesthood. They go down to Qumran, and it's at that Qumran, down at Qumran, that they write the Dead Sea Scrolls. And then as the Romans got closer and closer, they stored the Dead Sea Scrolls in a cave. And somewhere in the mid 20th century, the young man is looking for his goats, and he throws a rock up in one of the caves, and he hears something break. And lo and behold, they find the Dead Sea Scrolls, and they find them in several caves. And the amazing thing is, and this is a class also, the amazing thing about the Dead Sea Scrolls is somehow they got to America. And there was an ad in the New York Times, I believe, for these ancient rites. Somebody was trying to sell them. $250,000, I think, was the price tag. And that was back in the 40s, 1940s. So that's a lot of cash. So somebody figured out these belong to Israel. And along the same time in 1948 that Israel became a nation, Israel got her hands on the Dead Sea Scrolls. And of course, the Muslims claim the Dead Sea Scrolls belong to them. They are not going to get them. When you go in to see the Dead Sea Scrolls, you don't get to see the Dead Sea Scrolls. They've got imitation Dead Sea Scrolls because the Dead Sea Scrolls are so old, they're kept down under that building in a climate-controlled area, okay? And there's only a select few individuals that ever get to see the Dead Sea Scrolls. So don't feel slighted. You get to see a great imitation of the Dead Sea Scrolls. And people have translated the Dead Sea Scrolls. We wouldn't know what we were reading anyway, you know, if we did get our hands on them. So, but it's a cool story, the Dead Sea Scrolls, and we're never going to get out of here if I keep rambling. Number one in your notes, Abraham became the father of Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he married Rebekah, or Rivka, daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean, from the plain of Aram, and sister of Laban, the Aramean, not Armenian, Aramean. Aram was the son of Shem. Remember Shem? Who was Shem? One of Noah's sons. One of the good ones, right? Okay. So the Arameans were Semites. This is the line through which the seed of the woman or Messiah comes. So this is the seed son. In Genesis 3:15, right? Isaac. It was to come through Isaac and through his son, Jacob. All right? Now, Jacob's going to have a son named who? Judah. And who's going to come out of Judah? The Lion of the tribe of Judah, Jesus, or Yeshua. All right? That's another lesson. Number two, as Isaac grew up, his mother Sarah and his father Abraham told him the story of his miraculous birth. They told him how much they longed for him and how much they prayed year after year that Yahweh would send him to them. Sarah was barren, but they prayed. An act of God brought Rebekah and Isaac together. That would take another act of God to overcome her barrenness. Hey, hi Chicago, you're all on. All right? So, Sarah was barren. See, now this is, you know, they told Isaac about this. This was an ancient tradition. The knowledge that a father had, whether it was as a carpenter or it was his biblical knowledge, his knowledge of God, it was something that he always passed down to his children. Amen? Wouldn't it be nice in America if we were passing down our knowledge of God to our children? Yeah. The problem with that is, I wonder how much about God fathers know. Okay? And we have a concept in America that the father has to put bread on the table. So he's got to work his hind end off to put that bread on the table. I've got the greatest father in the world. But when I was growing up, he drove a truck. And a lot of times I was in bed when he got home and he was gone when I got up. And some of my best memories or when my dad got out of that truck, and when I graduated high school, that first summer out of high school, I played on the same softball team that my dad played on, and we won the City League. Oh, man, that was great. It was awesome. He played third, I played short, sometimes I played in the outfield, but I remember that we had an absolute ball that summer. And we got that little tiny trophy after playing 40-some games, you know. But it was cool.
Yeah.
And, you know, I was talking to somebody today, and we were talking about a father and love and how a lot of people, I don't know, I don't even want to guess of the percentage, but I bet it's high, that they don't, when you say father and love, it's hard for them to equate those two words together in the same sentence. That's why it's so important that we have a revival, an outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of the Son, in hearts and lives, so that men and women who didn't have an earthly father like I had can understand what it means to be loved by a father. Amen? You know, I hear Judge Ballard's drug court is doing well. And I'm thankful for that. I'm very proud of that young man. Okay? I'll tell you this, if you get mad and leave, I don't care. I was married to his mother once upon a time. Okay? So I know him. I sent him a message last night. I'm very proud of you. I've heard nothing but good things. Okay? And he's doing all he can. But you know what? What's really needed is for the Holy Spirit to be poured out in the hearts and lives of Southern Ohio and every place else where this opioid addiction has taken hold. Amen? All right, I'll move off of that. Where are we at?
Three.
Isaac had learned from his parents that he was the son of promise and that it would be through him and his descendants that the Messiah would come. Messiah. He had learned from his father the pain of trying to give the Lord a helping hand by having a child with his handmaiden, and he had vowed within himself that he would never repeat that mistake. Now, if you remember in a previous lesson, according to Jewish tradition, when Rebekah saw Isaac, he was out in the field praying. Okay? So, when you look at Isaac, and you understand that his parents would have taught him everything they would have been through, this is quite possible that Isaac was going to spend time with God and was not going to make that mistake. Because how many of you know that while Abraham, all the families of this earth have been blessed through Abraham, there is a dark side to the offspring of Abraham. Okay? The Ishmaelites, the Arab world. All right, now not all Arabs are Muslim. A lot of them are. Some of them are Christian. But a lot of them who are Christian, they have a dim view of Jews in Israel. Okay, and it's because of everything they were taught growing up. Four, Isaac then prayed to Yahweh on behalf of his wife because she was barren. And just as Sarah and Abraham had waited 25 years before Isaac was born, Rebekah and Isaac also waited 20 years, and Yahweh finally answered their prayer. Number five is maybe the most important one in this whole lesson. Waiting on Yahweh is an act of faithfulness, fidelity, the greatest thing ever required of us humans. I mean, and we live in a society where we've got drive-through, high-speed internet. How many of you could go back to the old dial-up internet now? Oh, you know, huh? Help me, somebody, you know. Not faith in the outcome we are dictating to God, but faith in his character, faith in himself. It is resting in perfect confidence that he will guide in the right way at the right time. He will supply our need. He will fulfill his written word. He will give us the very best if we trust, believe, and remain faithful until the answer comes. I have to do this. It's not my notes. I didn't plan on doing it, but you got to turn to Hebrews chapter 11. Growing up in a Word of Faith church, charismatic Word of Faith, we didn't know much, but what we knew, or what we thought we knew, was faith. I started studying Jewish roots, and I'm like, oh, that's different. Okay? Faith gets translated believe a lot, okay? And certainly, believe or belief is part of faith, all right? But it doesn't do me any good to believe God answers prayer if I'm not faithful to pray, right? Doesn't do me any good that if I believe Yahweh is the all-powerful, created, covenant-keeping God if I'm not in a relationship with Him, right? If I'm not interacting with Him, okay? Now watch. It says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And I was taught that it's my faith that is the substance of things I'm hoping for. And I was taught that faith is like a muscle. I've got to lift weights. I've got to get those faith muscles big enough. Okay? I saw Amy today. I lifted weights today. 3 pounds. Man, I was doing good. I was cranking that 3 pound bar, whatever. What do you call them, little dumbbells? Okay. I was cranking that thing. All right. So I was taught that you lift your weight, your faith is like a muscle. You lift weights, you get that muscle big enough, or you get your faith, you read the word, and you build your faith muscle up big enough to the point where you can actually receive the promise of God. Okay? But if you read Lamentations 3, you don't have to turn there. Jeremiah's having a hard time. And he says, I got to turn here. Keep your finger right there. Lamentation. Oh, sometimes I have a hard time finding it. I know where it's at. It's between Jeremiah and Ezekiel. Lamentations 3, and I don't have my Bible, so it's not highlighted, but we'll find it. All right. Verse 19 of Lamentations 3. I'm going to read it. If you get there, fine. And put it in your notes. Remember my affliction and roaming, the wormwood and the gall. He's having a bad day, okay? My soul still, page 1044 if you got a Bible like mine. Remember my affliction and roaming, the wormwood and the gall. My soul still remembers and sinks within me. This I recall to my mind. Therefore I have hope. Oh, Jeremiah. What is it that you've recalled to your mind? Glad you asked. Verse 22. Through the Lord's mercies, we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Here's the kicker. Watch. Great is your faithfulness. Ooh. That puts it in a different light. I like to say, how many of you know that if everything's dependent on your faith, you might not get a whole lot? Because, you know, Peter walked on the water, but the storm still got to him. And a lot of times the storms of life keep us in the boat. We wouldn't even get out. So if it's always up to our faith, I'm not sure we'd have hope. However, if we read it this way, now the faithfulness of God is the substance of the things hoped for. The faithfulness of God. That's what Jeremiah said. God's mercies, God's faithfulness is what gave hope. So it's God's faithfulness to keep his promises that give us hope. That's the evidence of what we cannot see. See, it takes the emphasis off us. You know, God is faithful, therefore we have hope. Glory to God. All right, that's enough of that. We need to get through this. We only got 17 minutes. Oh, you'll be amazed at what we can do in 17 minutes. Okay, let me finish 5. Waiting on Yahweh is an act of faithfulness. The greatest thing ever required of us humans. Not faith in the outcome. We are dictating to God. How many know we would like to dictate to God how things are going to turn out? Mm-hmm. You know, but faith in his character. Faith in himself. It is resting in perfect confidence that he will guide in the right way at the right time. He will supply our need. He will fulfill his written word. He will give us the very best if we trust, believe, and remain faithful until the answer comes. 6. During Rebecca's difficult pregnancy, the babies jostled within her, and she asked Yahweh, "If all is well, why am I like this?" The struggle of these two boys, which began before their birth, represents the struggle that still goes on in the world today. There is a struggle between light and darkness, between good and evil, between the spirit and the flesh, that Rabbi Shaul, you know who Shaul is? Paul, right. Paul sets before us in Romans 7. I like to throw some Hebrew names at you every now and then. You read Hebrews 7. It's a war between doing what he knows to do and doing what his flesh wants to do. It does comfort me to know that Paul struggled too at times. Mm-hmm. When Rebekah inquired of Yahweh, and he said to her, "Two nations are in your womb. Two peoples shall be separated from your womb." Womb is your blank. Man, I use womb a lot here tonight. "One people shall be strong." We're not done with that word either. "One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger." Genesis 25:23. Romans 9:10-12 emphasizes the importance of Yahweh's statement to Rebekah. Before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, she was told that the older will serve the younger. Yahweh's choice of Jacob, the younger, to inherit his covenant promise was made before the boys were even born. This showed that the choice did not depend on what either of the boys did. God is free to choose as he wills. The fact that Esau proved to be uninterested in spiritual things shows how wise his choices are. What was it God said to Jeremiah? "Before you were ever formed in your mother's womb, I knew you." And God creates with purpose. Somebody say amen or oh me. All right. Let me keep going here. I don't want to get on that rabbit trail. 9. The two nations in the womb of Rebekah was Edom, which represents the Arab world and who are descendants of Esau. Now, there was a nation called the Edomites. Remember, Esau's name, I should have gave you the scripture. Esau's name is changed to Edom. And I believe that Esau means hairy and Edom means red. All right? Maybe had red hair, I'm not sure. But the Edomites settled in part of what is today Saudi Arabia. And part of it would be in Iraq, I'm pretty sure. Okay? That's where the Edomites were. So when the children of Jacob come out of Egypt, the first people they see are their cousins, the Edomites, and they don't want them to come through there. Number 10, two important incidents mark the early life of Jacob. The first was his obtaining the birthright from his brother Esau. The birthright is the right of possession. Possession is your blank, into which the eldest son is born. The first son born to the father occupied a prominent place in the Hebrew family. It was also common when they had more than one wife that if they had a favored wife, they might pick the oldest son of that favored wife. Okay? So that's just giving you a heads up because we're headed to the story of Jacob, Leah, and Rachel. Okay? Just giving you a heads up so you'll know. Where do we leave off, Jackie? The firstborn son took rank before his brothers and sisters. Usually the father bequeathed to him the greater part of the inheritance. The Torah commands a double portion of all the possessions of the father for the firstborn son. Jacob stole a lot, didn't he? Or actually, he didn't steal it. Yeah. Esau sold it cheap.
Yeah.
Right? 12. After the death of the father, the firstborn son was the head of the family, and he had to provide for the widows of his father and for his unmarried sisters, since they ordinarily did not have any hereditary rights. 13. Families, you're blank in 12. 13. When you read the story of Jacob and his two wives, you can see the struggle between two wives for the love of the same man. I cannot imagine why you would do that. I love my wife. Oh, I almost said something I might be sorry for. But I don't want to be married to her sister. Okay?
Thank you.
How's that? All right. One at a time here. When you read the story of Jacob and his two wives, you can see the struggle between two wives for the love of the same man. The back and forth attempt to win his affections by bearing more and more children, and the visible jealousy and pain that each one of them experiences. So, to have a son in ancient times, you were considered favored by God because he granted you a son. Because if something happened to your husband, the son was required to take care of mama. Okay? So women wanted to have sons. And Leah, well, let me keep going here. Let's keep going. Get ahead of myself. Particularly hurtful is Jacob's reaction to Rachel, the wife whom he loved deeply. When she cannot become pregnant, she has seen her sister Leah bear Jacob three sons and can no longer take the pain of being the barren wife. Rachel, so loved is your blank of 14, 15. Rachel says to Jacob, give me children or I shall die. And the Torah records his angry response. Am I in the place of God who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb? You know, Jacob's kind of frustrated here too. This is all he's hearing. Leah keeps popping out these babies, you know, these sons. And Rachel's barren, even though she's fair. But Jacob's, he's frustrated too because there's nothing he's withheld from Rachel. He's given her everything he can possibly give her. Except one thing, a son. And she's like, you got to do this thing. I'm doing all I can do, honey. And then he says, hey, can I take God's place? You know, God closed your womb, not me. How am I going to do that? It was funny, some of the Jewish commentaries, they come down on Jacob for this. They come down on him because he got angry with Rachel. I'm like, really? I don't think this is the first time he heard this from this woman.
Yeah,
right. You know? But anyway, they did. All right, 16. The first wife of Jacob, Leah, had six sons and one daughter named Dinah. Her sons were Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar. Jacob's second wife, Rachel, had Joseph and Benjamin, or Benjamin. Third wife, Bilhah, had two sons, Dan and Naphtali. His fourth wife, Zilpah, also had two sons, Asher and Gad. Has anybody seen the series that was on several years ago? I think it was called The Red Tent. And it was about Jacob and his wives. And his wives would all gather together in the red tent. It's actually done really well, okay? It didn't agree with all of it. But the wives would gather in the red tent, and they would connive to get things out of Jacob. They would come up with the idea that, you know, we want this from Jacob. So, Rachel, you're sleeping with him tonight. Because he loves you the most. So whenever they needed something, they sent Rachel. You know, so it was pretty good. But the red tent was also, they kept some pagan gods in there that, you know, they shouldn't have. But it was pretty well done. I think that's what it was called, the red tent. Because every place that they were camped out, there was this red tent in the middle where the wives would hang out whenever they were ministrating. That's where they would be, separate from everybody else. It was really well done. I liked how they kind of controlled old Jacob. You wives know exactly what I'm talking about. Don't act like you're dumb. You know exactly what I'm talking about. Okay. 17. Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, forfeited his birthright because he defiled his father's bed. He slept with his stepmom. Reuben's right of firstborn was given to the sons of Joseph, the son of Israel. So Reuben's a firstborn. He should be given a double portion. However, he forfeits that. And Reuben's right of firstborn was given to the sons of Joseph, the son of Israel. Two portions were given to Joseph as the firstborn. Remember, Joseph is the firstborn of the favored wife.
Yeah.
Okay? So he's given a double portion by proxy through the sons of Joseph. So when you see the 12 tribes of Israel, you won't see Reuben. But you will see Ephraim and Manasseh, sons of Joseph. You won't see the Levites either. Because the Levites were the priests. They were separated by God. They weren't to own any land. God was their portion. Okay?
Okay. I always wondered about that.
You got, just got the answer. I Paul Harvey'd you. Got the rest of the story.
Yeah.
I tell you, it's been a good day. Any day you learn something new,
yeah,
been a good day. They only replaced Joseph in Chronicles. In fact, the brothers replaced Levi as well. The Levites did not receive an inheritance. So instead of having Joseph and Levi, they take Reuben's firstborn, right, and the grandchildren, Ephraim and Manasseh. 18, these sons and grandsons of Jacob would conquer and possess the promised land, the land promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and their descendants. Because of disobedience and sin, the children of Israel would be in one conflict after another conflict, and even taken captive for centuries. I was talking to somebody today. What were we talking about? The reason the Jews didn't see a suffering Messiah could have been that from the time Pharaoh died, the one who favored Joseph, and another Pharaoh come along, they have been oppressed. They came out of 400 years of slavery. They came into a land that had giants. They had to fight. Once Joshua dies, they get disobedient, get into sin. Now they're oppressed by other people. They cry out to God. God raises up. One time he raises up Gideon, raises up Deborah, raises up Samson. They're types of deliverers. But every time they go back into sin, and so they're always being oppressed. So you think about all the years they were oppressed, and you get and fighting battles just to survive, and then they come to like 723 B.C., you got the Assyrians, then they're followed by the Babylonians in 586, followed by the Medo-Persians, followed by the Greeks, followed by the Romans, and so they've been oppressed, and the idea of a suffering Messiah, remember we talked about Peter, I think, last week? Remember Peter, when Jesus said he had to go to Jerusalem and suffer many things, Peter said, not so! They didn't understand a suffering Messiah. Matter of fact, there's a book, I'm trying to think of the name of the book, but he's a Jew and he explains why Jews don't understand the concept of a suffering Messiah, because they skipped over those scriptures, they never taught those scriptures, they never expounded on those scriptures. Because if you've been oppressed as long as we have, we don't want anything close to a suffering Messiah. Okay? But the Messiah had to get the root problem of their oppression, which was sin. All right? Where'd I leave off, Jackie? I'm going to kick her in high gear. 19. Eventually, the Jewish people would be dispersed from the promised land in 70 and 135 AD. In fulfillment of his word, the Lord dispersed the people of Israel around the world. A small remnant of Jewish people remained in the land. Nearly 2,000 years, the promised land lay desolate. Now, I'm going to leave you on a downer because next week we're going to talk about the miracles of God bringing the Jewish people back, the miracles of the land. And we'll have some good pictures for you. 20, is that where I'm at? Yes. The land was under Turkish control from 1517 to 1917, and Turkey destroyed this land thoroughly. The rulers enacted ridiculous laws, for example, one which required taxes to be paid for live trees. Naturally, the people cut down the trees so they wouldn't have to pay taxes, just like what any red-blooded American would do, except for AOC. Okay? 21. Land was described by Reverend Samuel Manning in 1874 in his book, Those Holy Fields. Here's what he said about it. The land is left void and desolate and without inhabitants. For thousands of years, Arabic people roamed over millions of square miles in the Middle East and Africa, unhindered by borders as we know them today. 22. After Jewish improvement of the land created jobs, Islamic Arabs came into the land for work. Therefore, many Muslims living in the land before Israel became a state were not natives of Palestine. There wasn't any Palestine. 23. Even during the worst desolation, some people remained in the land. Jews did not entirely disappear from the Holy Land. Official records listed 43 Jewish communities in the 6th century. 12 along the coast in the, not negative, that's Negev. Sheesh, N-E-G-E-V. Negev, not negative. That's funny. Negev Desert and east of the Jordan River, and 31 in the Galilee and Jordan Valley. A report, this is the way it should read, a report in 1864, you get that? A report in 1864 indicated the largest group of residents in Jerusalem were Jewish. The population of the city of Jerusalem is computed at 18,000, of whom about 5,000 are Muslims, 8,000 to 9,000 Jews, and the rest Christians of various denominations. 25. While Jewish, Arabic, and other Gentile people, oh, that's funny. People's your blank. People. I got people. In the Holy Land. Sheesh. While Jewish, Arabic, and other, see, I do this stuff at 3 and 4 o'clock. So, while Jewish, Arabic, and other Gentile people in the Holy Land in the late 1800s, land sparsely, how melancholic is this utter desolation? W.M. Thompson. That was a quote. Okay? It's very sparsely populated, utter desolation. I could have said that in three words. 26. Mark Twain toured the country in 1860s. He wrote in his book, Innocents Abroad, the hallowed spot where the shepherds watched their flocks by night, where the angels sang peace on earth, goodwill to men, is uninhabited by any living creature around about them. Sleep in the bush. In the bush of a solitude that is inhabited only by birds of prey and skulking foxes. Is that bush or hush? I got hush, but it should be bush. Where else would birds and foxes skulk? I really need to update my dragon. Shepherds is your blank. Mark Twain also said, of all the desolate places in the world, Palestine is Prince. Of all the desolate places in the world, Palestine is Prince. 27. The once fertile Jezreel Valley, also called the Valley of Armageddon. It's kind of cool. You can stand on Mount Carmel and look down in the valley of the Jezreel Valley, you know, and what really makes it cool is Israeli warplanes are stored underground, and sometimes you'll be looking out there and there'll be one. It's kind of cool. Adds to the mystique of the Valley of Armageddon. The warplanes are stored underneath. And so why would they do that? Because their enemy would bomb any airstrip, or try to. So, okay, the once fertile Jezreel Valley was a swampland infested with deadly mosquitoes. The word of Yahweh proved true. Your land shall be desolate. Leviticus 26:33. During Turkish occupation, the land of Jezreel in the middle of Israel was about 50 kilometers long and 10 kilometers wide, and was so greatly infested with malaria that thousands of people died, especially during the time when no effective medicine to cure this disease was known. The Jewish people, in a tremendously effective job of draining the Jezreel Valley, which the Bible calls Armageddon, and where the decisive battle in history of the world will be fought. Well, if you subscribe to that, okay? And there's been battles been fought there since Thutmose, one of the pharaohs of Egypt. I mean, it goes way back, because you come out of Egypt, come on up the coast, you can come to the Jezreel Valley. You come from the north, you know, across the Golan Heights, you know, by Nazareth, you're in the Jezreel Valley. So it's just a perfect place to have a battle, all right? If you're into that thing. 28, sand smothered Israel's coastal plain. Coast was blank. The mountains were barren mounds of rock because of the desolation. Returning Jewish people could settle in most of the Holy Land without displacing anyone. Now, that's in there because Palestinians, or so-called Palestinians, are always saying the Jews displaced them. Okay? But it was sparsely populated. When they started coming back, they weren't displacing anybody. Matter of fact, you know, back during President Bush's time, when they made the Jews leave the Gaza Strip, you know, there were some pretty wealthy Jews. They had nice greenhouses, and they were in the Gaza Strip. When they made them leave, yeah. Who got displaced? The Jews got displaced, you know. And as much as I like President Bush, he made some mistakes, like all good men do. All men make mistakes. But guess what hit America that year, shortly after they displaced the Jews from the Gaza Strip? Hurricane Katrina. Just saying. Okay. You can connect the dots if you want to, but God said, don't divide my land. Okay, 29. Here once again we see God's foresight and wisdom. If this land had been well cultivated and well settled, there wouldn't have been room for the Jewish people to come. When the time came for God to return them to their own, when the time came for God to return them to their own land. 30, the Lord made promise to the mountains of Israel. Israel will return. You will shoot forth branches and yield fruit. You will be tilled. Oh my goodness. You will be tilled. Tilled and sown. Tilled and sown. I apologize. Oh, I got to do better proofreading. Goodness gracious. You will be tilled and sown. At least we figured it out. I will multiply the house of Israel on you. The cities will be inhabited. The rooms will be rebuilt. Ezekiel 36:8-12. Did anybody miss any? I know I went fast. Here's Pastor Mac. Pastor Mac wants to know. Anybody got any questions? You know, I only took you over 6 minutes, so that means next week I got to do 6 minutes better. I know this is a work night, and I really tried. I went down way too many rabbit trails. It's Mike's fault. see, no matter what, whether you get mad or not, at the end of the day, we're still family. There's nothing you can do about it. I used to have a T-shirt, and I found it in a sign, and I put it in my sister's office. It says, "I chuckle because," or it said, "I smile because you're my sister. I chuckle because there's nothing you can do about it.
Can I have one of those hands for sharing?
One of those what?
One of those.
Yeah.